Would you join me in your Bibles this morning, please, in the book of Acts again? Acts, the New Testament book, right after the Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. This is where we've been studying this year. We began our study in this book, I think, back at the beginning of the year. And as we're getting on toward Thanksgiving now, we have made it to chapter 11, so we've got a ways to go, but we've got a little behind us here. And this morning we're looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find this passage on page 990. I want to begin this morning by reading the passage together. If you were with us last Sunday, and we worked through all of Acts chapter 10, a long portion of Scripture, you'll find when we come to chapter 11 here that this is going to either be deja vu or it's going to be repeated again for some emphasis. And so some of this is going to sound familiar to you. We'll begin our reading in verse number 1. We'll read through verse 18. So follow along, please, with me in your Bibles. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angels standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to his word together. Father, we've just sung of you as our shepherd, the shepherd who supplies our needs, the shepherd who seeks out his sheep and calls us by name and brings us into your fold and leads us and feeds us, guides us and provides for us. Until that day when we will be in your presence, no longer a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. And Lord, we're so thankful for how you shepherd us in life. We're thankful for your direction and your provision. Lord, I know you know what's going on in the hearts of my friends here. I don't. And as the good shepherd, you're leading them and guiding them and providing for them. But these may be some difficult days and they may be working through some difficult things. And
Lord, I just ask that you would help them as they wrestle through some tough issues, as they learn to wait on you. Lord, may they find you to be for them a very sweet, tender, faithful, good shepherd. Lord, you've not left us without what we need, and this morning we open up our Bibles and recognize that you teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this morning we need to feed upon your word. And so grant that by the ministry of your Spirit and the time that we have and the quietness of just sitting before your word, that we would do just that, that we would feed on your word, that your Spirit might be at work in us, quietly ministering to us, speaking to us, convicting us where we're wrong, challenging us to do right, and helping us to understand what you put before us. Lord, we want you to be high and lifted up in our thinking. We want our ears to be open to hear your voice this morning. So may that be the case. Bless now this time we have together in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a certain way that I like things to be done. Some of you who know me well probably know that. And so it seems quite clear to me that the world is divided into two groups of people. There are those who do it my way, and then there is everyone else who does it the wrong way. For instance, toilet paper comes over the top, never around the bottom. Keys go in the pocket. They do not get set on the countertop or on the couch or in the ignition or left in the front door of the house. Skiing is a sport. Snowboarding is a form of rebellion. Ketchup is for burgers, never for steaks. Shirts hang in the closet with buttons facing to the right, never to the left. Emojis communicate nothing. We have things called words for communicating. Use those instead. If you're going to bring a tree into your house once a year, make sure it's a real tree, not plastic. I've got others as well. It's just a sample. I think you understand that you also have your own list of little things that you like to be done your way. And I've probably made some of you a little bit upset with me this morning because my way is different than your way. The fact is that all of us kind of have our own way of liking things to be done. And I'm a gracious guy. I grant you this morning the liberty to be wrong. That's fine. It's one thing if you don't do things my way. But my question this morning for us as we begin to look at this passage together is this. What if God doesn't do things your way? What if you disagree with God? What if you had it in your head that you were hoping that a certain thing would happen this way, and God, well, he does it the completely, what you would call, the wrong way? Are you still right, and he's wrong? How are we to respond to God when he works differently than what we expected? I think, actually, as you read the Bible, what you find is that the Bible is really full of illustrations that point to the fact that when God works, he often works differently than how we would work, doesn't he? I mean, you can go to the very beginning, to creation, and you can watch how God makes all things good and all things well. And he plants a garden. He places Adam and Eve in the middle of this garden. And he puts a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which they must not eat. Would you have done that? Or you could go to the flood, and you can watch how God floods the world that has been absolutely corrupted by sin, destroying everything except one family and a remnant of animals. God allowed Job to lose his possessions and his family and his health, even though Job was a righteous, godly man. God in his choice of things that he uses is different than what we would choose. I mean, think about it. If you were picking people to be on, for lack of better words, your team, Who would you pick?
And yet 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God doesn't choose many wise or mighty or noble, but instead chooses the weak and the base and the despised.
God didn't heal Lazarus. He let him die. God didn't intervene in Stephen's stoning that we saw in Acts chapter 7.
I mean, think about Jesus himself. God himself entered our world, not how we would have done it, right? He was, speaking from a human perspective, really a nobody of a child, born to nobody parents in a nobody little village called Bethlehem. He grows up in a no-place town called Nazareth, where people say about Nazareth, I mean, can any good thing come out of there? And he is one who comes to his own people, John chapter 1 tells us, and yet they do not receive him. He's betrayed by one of his own. He's beaten, he's mocked, he's rejected, and then he's crucified in the most demeaning, humiliating, painful, agonizing form of death maybe ever invented. And he does all of this for his enemies. Would you have done that? Even when we think about salvation, we think about what we understand in the gospel and the way that God has provided salvation, God in giving salvation has done even that in a way that is so contrary to our thinking. Because we as people want to be a part of it. We want to contribute something. And yet that's not how salvation works, is it? It's a free gift of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin, the problem. It's all of God. And that stands so contrary to all the other religions that say you must do, and yet the Bible says it's been done for you. The Bible is full of illustrations that God doesn't do things the way that we think he should. So what are you going to do when God's work surprises you? What are you going to do when God's work contradicts your plans, your thoughts, your ideas? I think that's what the church in Jerusalem here is wrestling with in this passage. They've heard some news. They've heard, verse 1 tells us here, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. But they're surprised, or maybe the better word is bothered a little bit about how some of these things had happened. We got to remember here that this is the church. This is not just the Jewish leaders. These are not the ones who had persecuted the apostles early in the book of Acts. This is the church. And this is, you can see there in verse number 1, they're called the apostles and the brethren. And word has gotten back to them about some of what's happened with Peter. He's traveled up. Remember, he's been out of Jerusalem quite a ways there. He's been up in Joppa and then up into Caesarea, and they've heard about some of these things. Now, news travels fast, right? But controversial news travels really fast. And this news has gotten back to them a little bit about what's happened. They've heard, verse 1, that the Gentiles had received the word of God, which should have been a cause for great rejoicing, but they're hesitant to rejoice because they have some questions about how all of this happened. Some aspects of what they have heard have concerned them. And so we read verse number 2, that when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, he's really called in essentially to explain some of his actions to the church. They want help understanding what exactly had happened. They are taking issue, disagreeing, we may say, a little bit with some of what they've heard. There's a group. You can see them described there in verse number 2. In the translation I'm reading, they're called those who were circumcised. Or you might have a translation that translates it this way, the circumcision party. Some people think that this description of those who are circumcised, it's a phrase actually used back in chapter 10, verse 45, to describe Jewish believers who went with Peter to Cornelius' house. And so they would say that this is likely just a description of believers, the term circumcision, speaking of Jewish believers. It's basically talking about believers in the church in Jerusalem. So one commentator calls these believing Jews who made up the Jerusalem fellowship.
In other words, it's the whole church of Jerusalem. They've got some questions for Peter. Other people believe that they're a segment, a group of people within the church. One commentator calls them especially conservative Jewish Christians. Another commentator calls them right-wing Jewish Christians, extremists, rigorists. It's hard for us to say exactly who these people were. We do know that later in the New Testament, there's a group of people called Judaizers. And this is a group of Jewish people who were extremely zealous for the law of God. And these Judaizers essentially add to the gospel some other requirements. They say, yes, you're saved by faith and grace, but you must also keep the Old Testament law, especially things like circumcision. They say salvation is by faith plus works. And these Judaizers are confronted in some New Testament books. Books like Galatians teach that that is not the case, that they are wrong on the gospel there. I think that this group here in Acts 11 isn't that group. Maybe as time grows and as this issue brews a little bit, maybe they grow into that group in time. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that these are just some concerned Jewish believers. They've heard some of what's happened. They have some concerns about it. And so they ask Peter to come and explain things. You can see this in verses 2 and 3. The end of verse 2 says, they took issue with him saying, here's two concerns. Number one, you went to uncircumcised men, and number two, and ate with them. Okay? Why did you go to them, and why did you eat with them? I mean, that shows acceptance. Don't you know that the Old Testament law is pretty clear on the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, between circumcised and uncircumcised? Peter, you know those things, right? So their question for Peter is essentially this. What were you doing? What were you doing? I think as Gentiles, when we read this, we kind of go like, what's the big deal? You know, there's nothing to be worried about here. Just grow up and get over it. But I think we need to almost put ourselves in the shoes of these Jewish believers here and try to wrestle with a little bit of how they're looking at this. You know, when we hear something, we often add to what we hear, the interpretation of what it means, right? I was reading Calvin this week, not John Calvin, Calvin and Hobbes, with our kids, and there was a little cartoon that we read, and the first little picture, Calvin comes in to his mom and says to his mom, I'm hungry, can I have a snack? And his mom replies, sure, help yourself. And so in the next little frame, Calvin is carrying the whole jar of cookies with one in his mouth, walking along, while he hears his mother add to that sentence and say, you can grab an apple or an orange from the fridge. And then in the final frame, he stops and says, even though we're both talking English, we're not speaking the same language. You see, when we hear something, we interpret it or we understand it to mean something. And I think maybe that's what's going on here in this situation with these Jewish believers of the church. They're surprised a little bit about how things have happened as the gospel has gone forward. And we read this and we say, why are they surprised? I mean, don't they remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? I mean, these were Jesus' final words to them. You shall be my witnesses. And then he says, in Jerusalem and in Judea, and Samaria, that surrounding region that's close, but still right there, and then to the remotest part of the earth. This is really a roadmap for the rest of the book of Acts. And they had seen this happen. They'd seen the gospel go forward in Jerusalem. They'd seen many people come to faith. They'd seen the church grow. They'd seen it spread even beyond Jerusalem into the region of Judea and Samaria. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. But now, as they heard Jesus say unto the remotest part of the earth, I can't help but wonder if they interpreted that or if they understood that. They pictured it differently than how God was going to do it. They had their own ideas, their own thoughts of how they wanted this to happen. And God worked differently than what they thought. I think that they probably thought, look, if the gospel is going to go to the remotest part of the earth, clearly God's going to keep Israel the center, right? Clearly Jerusalem is going to be like the home city. And so the Gentiles are going to hear the gospel, but they're going to come here. And they're going to incorporate themselves with us. And they're going to assimilate into our ways and our culture and our beliefs. They're going to do things the way that we do them. That would be good evangelism. And probably they're a lot like us, right? We don't mind other people joining us. We just want them to stay just like we are. Don't change things. And I think probably that's how these Jewish believers are seeing this. We, like them, have a certain way that we like things to be done. And I think that's what they're thinking here. But that's not at all what happens in Acts, is it? As the gospel goes forward, it goes through Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria. And as we're almost to the transition point, chapter 12 is kind of the turn of events where Peter's going to come off the scene and Paul's going to come on the scene. And we're going to watch the gospel with Paul and his journeys take it to all sorts of Gentile places and Gentile cities, so that by the end of the book of Acts, gospel light is in Rome. And from Rome goes out to the ends of the earth. And I think that this concept was difficult for them. This concept of Peter here going to Cornelius, a Gentile's house in Caesarea, a Gentile-type city, and eating with them. No. We can't have that. That's not what we thought. That's not what we planned. That's not what we imagined. So either God is doing something different here, or Peter, maybe Peter's just gone rogue. He's acting on his own authority, and we got to call him in and have a little chat with him. And so I think that's what's happening in this passage here. If you want to break it up into two points, the first point, which really we've already talked through, is in verses 1 through 3. It's this question to Peter, what were you doing? What were you doing? That's what they want to know. The second point from verses 4 through 18 is Peter's answer back to them. And Peter's answer back to them is this: this was God's doing. They want to know, what were you doing? And Peter says, no. This was God's doing. When you look at this passage, that really is Peter's answer. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't say, hey, don't question me. I'm an apostle. Don't you dare. But what he does, we find here, is he just slowly, carefully, verse 4 says, in orderly sequence, explains to the church here exactly what has happened. And throughout his explanation, he's saying, don't you see? This is what God was doing. This is what God was doing. Now, clearly, this is an important passage. We read Acts chapter 11, we're kind of like, man, we just read that in chapter 10. Why say it again in chapter 11? But in the Bible, when you see something repeated like this, it really is meant to point to its significance, its importance. We have to remember that when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he didn't just type it on his laptop. Like, we can write however long of a document we want. We don't run out of ink, right? We don't run out of paper. We just type away. He didn't type it on his laptop. He wrote it on a scroll. And scrolls had lengths that they could be. And so what he chooses to include would have been very significant. He can only include certain things. And so when Luke is going to repeat this information, he's emphasizing the fact that this is absolutely important. We're not going to rehash all of it. We worked through chapter 10 last Sunday. We read it again this morning. But what I'd like to do just for a few moments is almost like a brief Bible study to read down through this passage. We've already read it, but to point out for you now what Peter, I think, is emphasizing. Remember, he's pointing to the fact that God is the one who did this. So just follow along in your Bible with me as I point out some of these ways that Peter says this is God's work. Notice verse 5. Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. Now he goes on to tell about the sheet coming down and the animals and all these other things. And then in verse number 7, he says, I also heard a voice. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying, I mean, I wasn't like sitting on the housetop in Joppa going, how could I open up a mission field to the Gentiles? Let me think. What could I do? He says, I was just up there praying. And it was God who started this. I was given a vision from God. This is God's work. And then God spoke to me. Not only did I see these things, but he explained to me what these things actually meant. This was God's work. So God started it, and God taught me what he was trying to say. He was saying that there's something that I've seen as unclean that God is now saying is clean. And then you see in verse number 11, God's providence. God's providence, the way that God orchestrates the events of life perfectly, because he says in verse 11, and behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house. Now, Peter could have had this vision, this dream, and clean things and unclean, and, you know, 3 weeks later, some guys show up. But that's not how it works. God in his providence had orchestrated it so at that very moment, these three Gentile men show up at his house. Notice he's saying here, this is what God is doing. And then he says in verse number 12 that there is direction, God-given direction. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, or without, you may want to say, discriminating. He maybe in his own nature wouldn't have decided to do that, but God made it very clear that he was to go with these men. So he takes some witnesses, six other Jewish believers. So there's seven Jewish believers who go to Cornelius' house. You see God's direction there. You get this? Peter is saying, I have step by step been moved along by the work of God. Now he goes to Cornelius' house. And you see in verse 13, he gets to Cornelius' house and he says that when he gets there, he finds out that he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. So not only has God been at work in my life, but God was at work already in the life of Cornelius as a Gentile. He was speaking to him as well. And it wasn't as though God was just speaking to him, giving him visions, but God was speaking to him about the gospel. Notice that God is at work in the gospel in verse 14. Saying to Cornelius about Peter, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This is what Cornelius needs. He needs to hear the gospel. He needs to understand the gospel, believe the gospel to be saved. God is at work in the gospel here. And all this pushes now to verse 15. When they hear the gospel, now God is at work in giving his Spirit. And you see that in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So really, Peter is saying here that the divine initiative of God is all over this passage. This is God's work. It is God reaching out. It is God arresting me and getting my attention. It's God instructing me. It's God guiding me. It's God working in the Gentiles. It's God working through the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, it was God who gave the Spirit. It's God's work all over this passage. And Peter puts it in plain language here in verse 15 as he's speaking to these Jewish believers. He tells them that what had happened to the Gentiles was really the very same thing that had happened to them at Pentecost. They would have remembered Pentecost. That was a big day when the Spirit of God came on these believers. They would have remembered that. And he says to them in language in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. In other words, this is the Gentile Pentecost. This is God doing for them the very same thing that he had done for us. And it brought about the same results. And then Peter says one more thing in verse 16. God was at work through his word. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, now he quotes from Acts chapter 1 verse 5 here, John baptized with water. Now baptism was a picture of something else, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was God's work from start to finish. Do you see that as we just kind of walk through those verses there and just point out those things? Why does Peter go through this story and say it all over again? Here's why. He's saying God was at work all through this, every step of the way. This was God's work from start to finish. So Peter says, you're asking me, what were you doing? He says, let me give you the answer here. The answer is, this was God's doing. This was God's doing.
I've phrased his answer really in the verbiage of Psalm 118, which was our scripture reading this morning. And you may have noticed in Psalm 118, verse 23 there, it says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There was a misunderstanding in Psalm 118 also, though, wasn't there? Verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But remember what verse 22 said? Verse 22 of Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Psalm 118 is, I think, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. And the New Testament is constantly pointing back and saying that the stone that the builders, the leaders of Israel, the nation of Israel rejected, that stone was Jesus. You see, there was a misunderstanding there too, wasn't there? Jesus came. He was the Messiah. The Jewish people had been looking for their Messiah. But when Jesus came as the Messiah, he wasn't what they expected. Well, they wanted the Messiah to come, but they wanted him to be a big, powerful, political leader. Someone who would come with glory and pomp and power and grandeur, who would achieve a political victory over their enemies, who would bring blessing and peace to the nation of Israel. They wanted some political answers. Sounds a little like us. We want some political answers. We want someone to solve the problems in our world. But when Jesus came, he didn't come that way. He's going to come as the king in power and great glory. He's going to rule and reign. That's his second coming. But his first coming wasn't like that at all, was it? His first coming, he comes as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the one who is despised and rejected of men. He is the stone that the builders rejected. But then Psalm 118 tells us that God has made him the chief cornerstone. God had acted differently than the people expected. And God's work was good. And so Psalm 118 says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I think that's exactly what Peter is saying here. He says to these Jewish believers, you're bothered by this, you're upset about this, but you need to understand that this is the Lord's doing. This is what God has done. And that's Peter's conclusion. When he gets to verse 17, look at what he says. So he's explained this whole story again, all along the way, pointing to what God had done. And then he gets to verse 17. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I mean, it's God who's been at work all throughout this. And if God is doing this, who am I that I'm going to stand in his way? I think Peter, he's learned something here, hasn't he? Because he actually had stood in God's way before. Here he's in Caesarea on the coast, a different Caesarea in Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi. Remember, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. He's saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they're offering some suggestions of what people are saying. But then Peter jumps in, and we get on Peter sometimes because he says dumb stuff. But this time he doesn't, right? This time he jumps in Matthew 16, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He nails it. I mean, Peter hits a grand slam. He is dead on. And if you just stop reading right there, it all looks great. But if you keep reading in Matthew 16, he may have hit a grand slam, but when he's running around the bases, he trips on his shoelaces, right? Because if you keep reading, you read this. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. I'm going to stand in God's way. That's a bad idea. No way, Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.
You see, Peter had learned something, hadn't he? I tried standing in God's way last time. I thought it was a bad idea. No, don't do that. When God is doing something, do not stand in his way. And that's what he's saying here. God is doing something. It's different maybe than what you thought. But it is a foolish thing to stand in the way of God. And I think as Peter walks the church through all of this and explains it to them, I think that the church in Jerusalem really seems to understand this. This issue about Gentiles, how they're brought into the church, what are the requirements for Gentiles, what about circumcision for them, it's not going to go away. It's going to brew a little bit under the surface. It's going to come up again in Acts 15 and have to be settled there. But it seems, at least for now, that the church understands that this is God's work. And in their understanding, as we close here this morning, I think they teach us how to respond to God when we don't agree with what he's doing. Okay? How are you going to respond to God? What are you going to do when God doesn't do it your way? Well, look what the church does here. Verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Peter has said, church, don't you understand? You wanted to know what I was doing. You need to understand this was God's doing. And the church echoes, they echo the point that Peter had explained all through this, don't they? They say, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. This was God's work. God gave the Gentiles repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance and faith, the response to the gospel. God gave the Gentiles repentance, and as they repented, they had eternal life. The church recognizes this. From beginning to end, this is God's work. So what's the message? The message is this, I think. When God is at work, get out of his way. Or can I phrase it positively? Get on board with God. Get on board with God. I think sometimes we like things done a certain way. We probably wouldn't admit this, at least not publicly. We know that God doesn't serve us, but that we are to serve him. And yet sometimes I really think that we live as though God exists to make my plans and my way and my life succeed. I have a certain way I like things to happen. God, I'm submitting to you my plans, and I'd like you to get on board with me and make this happen, because that's going to be good. And friends, it ought not be that way. The truth is, he does not serve us. We serve him. And we must submit to what he's doing, even when we don't understand it. And, as the church here illustrates, even when we may not like it. I think that is a good reminder for us that there are many times that God works, we don't understand what he's doing, and we really don't like the kinds of things that it seems like God is doing. And yet we need to remember that God's way is always better. I wonder if you believe that this morning. Could you say, you know, in the circumstances of life and things that I really don't understand, I really still believe that God's way is always better. Amy Carmichael sure didn't think that was the case. When she was born with brown eyes, and she hated her brown eyes. She desperately wanted to have blue eyes like her mom had. And so she prayed. I mean, God answers prayer, right? God, change my brown eyes to blue eyes. But they never changed, and her mother very wisely said to Amy, Amy, God can answer prayers by saying no, too. That's an answer. Later on in her life, Amy grew up and became a missionary in India, and she was greatly used of God to minister to little children, especially children who were in horrible conditions in pagan temples, and she would go and rescue these little children. And sometimes she would dress up in Indian clothing, and she would dye her skin dark with coffee. And she would go places that no foreigner would ever be allowed to go. And wonder of wonders, her brown eyes fit right in. Because she was willing to say, God, I'm going to get on board with what you're doing in my life. And I'm going to let you work, and I'm going to be submissive to your way. Listen to this little prayer that Amy Carmichael wrote. She said, "My Father, quiet me, till in thy holy presence hushed, I think thy thoughts with thee." And I just wonder if that may be the very thing that some of us need. It hasn't been a whole lot of quiet the last few years. And if you look at verse 18, when the church hears all that God had done, and Peter says, we cannot stand in God's way. Let's get on board with God. What do you read in verse 18? When they heard this, they quieted down. They quieted down. And I think maybe that's the very thing that some of us need. We need to learn to wait on God, to quiet down, to shut our mouths, to figure out where God is going and to get on board with what he's doing. And as I say that this morning, I recognize that means that maybe you don't understand what God is doing. And you've got more questions than you've got answers. And so the church, I think, helps us here think through three things that we need. If we're going to get on board with God, it's going to take humility. It's going to take humility. Peter says in verse 17, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Friend, if you think this morning that you're going to stand in God's way, you should read little books like Jonah. It doesn't work. And when God is at work, and maybe this morning, even right now, he's at work in your life by his Spirit, and he's clear about something that needs to change in your life. Maybe it's a sin habit. Or maybe he's calling you to obey him in a certain way. Maybe God's calling you to an area of ministry that's scary and hard, and you're hesitant to do it. Friend, get on board with God. Who are you to stand in God's way? Yield to him. Let him have his way in you. It takes humility. It takes submission. They quieted down. They had some thoughts on this matter. They were bothered by this whole Gentile thing and the way it worked. But you know what? When they saw that God was at work here, they quieted down. It takes submission. And lastly, it takes faith. It takes faith because you see there, it says that they quieted down and glorified God. That's faith, isn't it? God, this all looks funny to me. I don't really like it. But you know what? God, you did it. And you can work it for good. And I'm going to give you glory. They glorified God. This morning, we need to ask ourselves, how is God working in my life? Quite likely, he's doing things that you don't understand. He's not doing it the way that you would like in all of your preferences. But are you willing this morning to humbly submit to God and get on board with what he's doing? I think this church teaches us how to respond to God when God works differently in life than what we expected, and what we hoped, and what we thought. And may God use this passage in our life to really allow us to say, as Psalm 118 says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray together as we close. Father, quiet us in your presence, so that we may learn to think your thoughts after you. Lord, even as we talk about these things this morning, I confess that maybe some of the things that have happened in the hearts and lives of my friends or are happening right now are very difficult things. Not just minor inconveniences, not just misunderstandings, but difficult things. And Lord, surely we see here that even in the difficult things of life, the things that we don't understand, you're still at work. So help us, please, to quiet our hearts before you, to be submissive, to be humble, and to be people of faith who believe that you can work these things for good. Lord, maybe this morning you're at work in a heart concerning salvation, and by your Spirit you're calling someone to believe in you. Maybe right there where they sit, and they are standing in your way. They're resisting you. Lord, may today be the day when that resistance yields, and the knee is bowed, and there is repentance for a life of sin, and there's belief in Jesus alone as Savior. Or maybe it's something else, Lord. Maybe some area of life that your Spirit is working on, something that needs to change, and there's been resistance. Oh, may we not stand in your way, but may we get on board with you and live for your glory. Lord, help us. To talk about this morning is easy. To live this out is hard, and we cannot do it without your Spirit's help and without your strength, without your grace. And so we pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.